And about halfway through, Fred Bucci stood up, walked to the middle, walked out the back. It's a little distracting. So after the service was over, Lori came up to me and said, please don't think anything less of Fred. You know, it was no reflection on your speaking. He's been walking in his sleep since he was a child. Now, Fred's been a good friend for a long time. He volunteers with our ministry. He's a great teacher. True Freedom, we do prison ministry, as Gary said. We do addiction recovery in the inner city of Cleveland. We do homeless ministry. We average 191 services, programs, or classes every month somewhere in the state of Ohio. So when you walk out today, the ushers will have a copy of my testimony and a trifold about our ministry if you want to learn more about what we do or get involved. So see one of the ushers on the way out. But thank you for letting me be here today. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning there, ask a simple question. How many would say you have a very vibrant, active, healthy prayer life? Not a lot of hands went up. That's typical. It's true of my life as well. A lot of times we pray, we feel like our prayers are just hitting the ceiling and bouncing off. You know, it says in James 4:3, you ask not and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So how do you know if you're asking wrongly in your prayers? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. We're going to see that today in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at three verses, but we're going to read the first 11. But before we do that, I'm going to give you the background on this book. I think the history behind the book of Philippians is fascinating. The city of Philippi was located in what's now northern Greece. Philip II began to rule in the year 359 B.C. At that time, Macedonia, his empire, was the size of Maryland. It was a rather impoverished country, and Philip had big goals for himself. He wanted to expand, he wanted to conquer Greece, but he knew he needed a couple things first. He needed a larger army, he needed a lot more money. And the area to the south of Macedonia was an area that was very mountainous. It was the crossroads between east and west, how people went from Asia Minor into Europe, but it also had a lot of gold deposits. So the first thing he did after modernizing his army for 3 years was to conquer that area. And very humbly, he named it after himself, Philippi, pertaining to Philip, because he knew the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. So he conquers this area and started mining very vigorously. In fact, he was pulling out 1,000 talents of gold every year. Now, a talent of gold weighs 94 pounds. So to put it in today's currency, an ounce of gold is worth $1,500 as of this morning. So one talent of gold was worth $2.3 million. And he was getting 1,000 of this every year. $1.3 billion a year mining these areas. He famously had a quote that said, I can capture any city if there is a path which I can drive a donkey laden with gold. He just bribed the officials. That has not changed in 2,000 years. So he conquers this area in 365, and it was a very big year for Philip. He conquers this area. His racehorses won the Olympic Games that year, and his first son was born. He named his son Alexander, and he took Alexander, his firstborn son, and he hired a private tutor for him to educate him from the time he was a child, and that tutor's name was Aristotle, who taught Alexander the wisdom of the Greek Empire. Philip took his money and conquered Greece. He was assassinated. And then his son, Alexander, took the same philosophy of money and power and conquered the world. If Alexander and Philip hadn't gone east, the gospel and Paul could not have gone west. Because every time Alexander conquered an area, he did what was called Hellenized it. He made it official. You could not transact business unless you read and wrote the Greek language, which was the language the New Testament was written in. So Paul was able to go and spread the gospel because Alexander came east. The book of Daniel foretells Alexander the Great's conquest of the world and what happened to his empire after that. If you get a chance, please read it. It's a great, great way to see God's hand in history. So after Alexander died, he conquered the world. Philippi became sort of a backwoods country. The gold was gone. It really had no significance until the year 42 BC. Something very important took place in that year. Julius Caesar was assassinated on the floor of the Roman Senate. Brutus and Cassius were the people who led the assassination. They wanted to make Rome a republic where people voted for the leaders. Octavius and Mark Antony wanted to keep it a republic or an empire, and they want the war. The Roman Empire turned in upon itself and battled against itself for a year. The deciding battle was fought that fall in the city of Philippi. 16,000 men were killed in 2 days, which was an utter bloodbath. Back then, when a battle may cost 300 or 400 people their lives, 16,000 died, including Cassius and Brutus, leaving Octavius and Mark Antony left. So at that point, they divided the empire in two. Octavius ruled the west, Mark Antony ruled the east, and that lasted for a few years until Mark Antony fell in love with a woman, but not just any woman, he fell in love with Cleopatra. She had been Julius Caesar's mistress. She had a great navy, he had an army. They decided to go to war with Octavius and take over the world. That battle raged on for quite a while, and the last deciding epic sea battle that decided the fate of that war took place off the coast of Philippi. Octavius won, Mark Antony and Julius or Cleopatra commit suicide. Octavius is the last man standing. He comes back to Rome, where the Roman Senate changes his name to Caesar Augustus, and he decrees that all the world should be taxed, forcing a Jewish carpenter and his wife to travel 100 miles on a donkey to make sure that the Messiah was born in the city of Bethlehem, as the Bible foretold. Because history is God's story. Amen? Now, it's amazing, the book of Philippi, or the city of Philippi, is not known for the guy who founded it, or his very famous son, Alexander, who conquered the world, or the battles that determined the whole fate of the world. We know the city of Philippi because a Christian prisoner facing the death sentence in a dungeon wrote a thank you note to a church to send him some money. That's what we're going to see today. The church in Philippi was established in Acts 16. Paul and Silas go into that area. Lydia is down by the river. She's a wealthy merchant. She gets saved in her household. And then Paul gets arrested and goes to jail. He's beaten, thrown in inner prison. Earthquake takes place. You guys know the story. The jailer thinks everyone escapes. He's about to kill himself. And Paul says, oh, no, we're here. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul leads the jailer and his whole family to the Lord, which is effective prison ministry, I think. So the church of Philippi grew out of Lydia's family and the jailer who got saved. So 30 years later, Paul is now in Rome, facing the death penalty. He's in the dungeon in Nero's palace. And the church in Philippi find out that Paul is in some difficult situations. So they send their pastor with some money to go minister to Paul while he was in prison. Now, the distance between Philippi and Rome was about 1,300 miles. That's the distance between Cleveland and Denver. And Epaphroditus, the pastor, walked from Cleveland to Denver to bring money to help Paul in his incarceration. Now, that's prison ministry. So while Epaphroditus is there, he's ministering to Paul. He's spending time with him. He gets very sick, almost dies. So when he recovers, Paul sends him back to his church with this letter. And this letter is a thank you note from Paul to a church that met his needs while he was in prison. Also prison ministry. It's very distinct from all of Paul's other writings. In this book, he doesn't try to correct any false teaching that was going on in there. He was not trying to expound on any type of doctrine, although we have the highest Christology in the Bible found in Philippians chapter 2. But 20 times in 4 chapters, Paul uses the words joy, rejoicing, thanksgiving, content, peace. But his circumstances wouldn't dictate that someone would have that kind of motivation in his heart. He is chained to a Roman guard in a dungeon waiting to die. But Paul was able to say in those circumstances, rejoice. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Because Paul had an eternal perspective, and his prayer life was dialed in to what was eternally important. You know, a lot of times, I'm guilty of this myself. You go to bed, you haven't prayed all day, you're sleepy, so you lay down and say, God, give me this, give me that, give me that, give me this, and you fall asleep. That's not how Paul prayed, and that's not how he instructed us to pray. And we're going to see today in verses 9 through 11 the things that Paul prayed for and things that we should pray for. But we're going to read the whole passage from Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 11 to catch this in context. So the Word of God reads, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making intercessions with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Father, we ask a blessing upon our time in your word today. We pray, Father, that you remove distractions from our hearts and our minds, that would keep us from focusing on your word and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring the truth to life in our hearts. We pray, Father, for a time right now of refreshment in your spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to move this down a little bit. It's distracting me. Sorry. Very good. Verse 9. Maybe I should move it back up. Verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Paul's waiting to die, and his prayer is not for himself, but for a church he helped plant. And his first prayer for them is that their love may abound more and more. Is that how you pray for yourself? Is that how you pray for your loved ones, that your children's love may abound more and more? It's not wrong to pray for our personal needs. We're told to do that. You pray for your daily bread. However, there's much more important things we should be praying about, things that have eternal significance. The Greek word for love has three different definitions commonly used in the Bible. There's a fourth. The first is eros. It's the erotic kind of love between a man and a woman, the affectionate love. We can experience that on our own. How many know that's true? The second word for love is phileo. It's where we get the word brotherly love, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And that's the love we have for those we're very close to, our very close friends, our family members. But the third kind of love used in the New Testament is agape. And agape is an other-centered kind of love. It's the love when you have concerns for the other people's needs, not your own. It's very foreign to our natural state. That kind of love only comes from God. That's the way God loves us. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this agape kind of love doesn't come from us. It's not from our own personal effort or how well we try to treat other people. It's poured into us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It only comes from God. Now, many people today confuse love with tolerance. The two are vastly different. People will say, well, if you're a Christian, why are you criticizing me? Or you're judging me? Or why are you saying this is wrong and that's wrong? You should love me. That's not what love is. True love can only be based on truth. If you see somebody caught in an error that's going to cost them their life, and you don't tell them about it, you don't love them. In fact, in your own families, we're told if you don't discipline your children, you don't love them, you hate them. We can only love with truth. That's not what the world says. So God wants us to have his view of love for the world, but he wants us to have it to abound, it says, that your love may abound. The word abound is the word used for overflowing. It's the word used to describe a fountain of water that's coming up and overspilling its brim. The water is abounding its limits. And not only is our love supposed to overflow, he says, still more and more. It should do that to the excess, like an ocean pouring over the brims of its limits. And we're told to pray for this. Pray that the Holy Spirit pours out that love into our hearts. And I would challenge you this week in your prayers, pray that God would allow your heart to overflow with love more and more. Pray that same prayer for your spouses and for your children. Verse 9 goes on, it says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Knowledge is incredibly important. And the knowledge being described here is the participation kind of knowledge you can only have having interaction with the object. Now, knowledge is not intelligence. We're all born with a certain level of intelligence. It's our capacity to absorb information, to retain information, the speed in which we absorb information. That's not what he's talking about. It's not education either. Because I know all kinds of people who have lots of degrees really don't have knowledge in the biblical sense. True knowledge is a knowledge of God's word that you apply to your life. Nothing is more needed today in the church first and then outside of the church is a proper understanding of God's word. There's only one interpretation of the Bible. And that's the meaning the writer intended for his recipients to receive. There's lots of applications. Only one interpretation. And it's a pastor's job to study to show themselves approved, to deliver to you rightly the word of God. It's your job to study to show yourself approved. Paul says in 2 Timothy, train yourself to be godly. It's your responsibility to get in the word. Pastor Paul will feed you weekly. If you only ate one day a week, how strong would you be? You have to train yourself daily in the word. How can you have God's love and show it to the world if you don't know how to do that? That's only found in His word. Well, my favorite proverb is Proverbs 19:2. It says, "It's not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way." We see it in prison all the time. A guy will get saved on Monday. We'll go back the next week. He's telling me who the Antichrist is. I say, you can't tell me who Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. I don't think God's going to tell you who the Antichrist is. But they had this zeal without knowledge. It's a very dangerous thing. So we should be praying that our love may abound more and more, and that our knowledge, our proper understanding of God's word would increase in our hearts. And then he adds this to it, with all discernment. This is a delicate moral sensitivity to applying knowledge to situations, which is tricky. It's not just being able to tell between good and evil. It's being able to tell the better from the best. To be able to winnow down between the excellence, where you spend your time and how you spend your energies. This word discernment is used multiple times in the Bible, but this nuance of it's found only here in the Bible. It's being able to rightly penetrate God's word to circumstances in your lives. We're supposed to be very judicious in this world. And that's getting trickier and trickier all the time, especially in a world that's hostile to the Christian message and the absolute truth of God's word. So we should pray that our love abounds, that our knowledge increases, and that our discernment increases. Verse 10. "So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." So Paul was a Jewish lawyer, knew the word. He writes like a lawyer. His writings are filled with conditions and promises. This is one of them. We should pray these things so that this may happen in our lives. So if you want to be able to test what is excellent and be pure and blameless, you need to have love and discernment and knowledge. The word excellence there, approve what is excellent, is the word used to test metals. It was a metallurgical term. So when people were looking at gold to see if it had impurities in it, or if it was fool's gold, or was it legitimate, so be able to discern very intricately the true value of something, being able to approve what is excellent. And the word pure there is interesting. It means to judge in the sunlight. Odd phrase. But if you think about back in this time period, you had merchants who made things, and the word typically used is without wax. So if a merchant made a pot, he'd have to go out into the mountainside near the creeks, dig up the clay, bring it back to his house. He'd have to fashion it, form it. He'd have to fire it and then paint it. And if it cracked or had a chip in it, it's worthless. And after all that effort, some Not so scrupulous potters would take wax and fill in the defects, fill in the cracks, fill in the chips, and then paint over it. And if I'm showing you some pottery in a room with lighting like this, I might be able to trick you. But if you take that pot out into the sunlight, all the impurities will show. So we're told we need to be able to prove what is excellent in this world. We need to be able to rightly judge what's before us in the light of day. But also, it means our hearts should be without flaw, so that God examines us in light of day. Vance Havner was a very famous preacher back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And he spoke at a Moody Pastors Conference in 1980. And he started off by saying this to a group full of pastors. If you knew my heart like I knew my heart, you wouldn't listen to a word I had to say today. Basically, before you head for the doors, if I knew your heart like you know your heart, I probably wouldn't talk to you. All of us should be in the business of purifying and letting the Holy Spirit purify our hearts. And how long are we supposed to do this for? It says until the day of Christ. That means today, tomorrow, every day, until he comes back. And we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I think if we would have been back 20 years ago and someone would have showed us the headlines of today, we wouldn't have believed he hasn't come back yet. But if he tarries longer, we still have a job to do. Amen? Verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. I learned this next thing from Gary Coley when I was in prison. The word fruit there, and also in Galatians 5, is a singular word. Fruit is singular. So if you read Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And the way Gary explained it, which I think is excellent, was, you should read it like this. But the fruit of the Spirit, singular, is love. That manifests itself in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, if you examine yourself in the light of the sun of day, would you say that your heart is filled with joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? If not, are you even praying for those things in your life? This is how all of us are supposed to live all day, every day, not just for an hour on Sundays. God wants us to have a bumper crop of righteousness in our lives. It makes us effective for Him. But again, this is not something you can generate on your own. This is a Holy Spirit-driven thing. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The only way we can get fruit in our lives is if we're anchored into Jesus Christ daily. That's an intentional thing. Fruitlessness is a result of lack of sanctification. Now, we are saved by grace, by a work of God alone. Sanctification is a process the Holy Spirit does in us in cooperation with us. You can't quench the Spirit by disobedience. Our job is not to be disobedient. If we can get rid of the things in our lives that are under our control, it will give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to allow us to have fruit in our lives. It goes back to, again, what we said before, train yourself to be godly. It's our responsibility. Do you have a plan for your sanctification? What are you working on right now in an area of spiritual weakness in your life? If you don't have a plan, you need to examine yourself carefully, see what weaknesses are, go to your pastor and ask him what you could do to help you improve and grow spiritually in this area. I'm sure he would love to share that with you. He may have opinions about some of that for some of you already. Only Paul laughed at that. Fill with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is from Fred. The Westminster Confession of Faith first question says this question: what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. That's why we're all here. We were placed on planet Earth to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. We all glorify Him differently. We have a different call in our lives. We have different gifts and talents. We are here to glorify God. And there was a movie, some of you probably remember this, in the 1980s, Chariots of Fire. Did you ever see that? Those of you who have seen that movie. Amazing story. Eric Little was an incredible runner. He was a missionary. His sister was a missionary. They were the children of missionaries in China. And he was very famous. Set world records in the 400, in the 100. And he was getting lots of headlines. And his sister pulled him aside once and said, "Don't you think all this running stuff is prideful?" And he said, "God made me to glorify Him, and He also made me fast. And when I run, I glorify Him." So God's given all of us different gifts and talents. And when we use those gifts to His glory, whether we're school teachers, engineers, whatever it is God's called us to do, when we do it to our fullest, to the glory of God, we are glorifying Him. That's why it says, no matter what you do, do it to the glory of God. That means if you're the janitor, if you're the landscaper, everything you do should be as if it was God's personal property, because it is. If you're cleaning the toilet here at the church, clean it like Jesus Christ is going to be sitting on that later today. If you're preparing the landscaping, prepare it as if He's making a personal inspection today, because He is. And when you go to work tomorrow, whether it's at TRW or Lincoln Electric, do everything you do with the intent to glorify Him, because that's your actual commanded assignment for tomorrow. And what the Bible says is, if our righteous character comes out and all the things God's called us to do, that brings glory to Him, which is our whole purpose here. We are to bring praise and glory to God forever. So in conclusion, my challenge to you, when you pray tonight, pray that the love of God will abound more and more in your own hearts, in the hearts of those you know, that your knowledge may increase, that your discernment may become more sensitive, so that as you live your life in a very broken and fallen world, you'll be able to discern what's going on and still glorify God by everything you do. Does that make sense? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank You in Jesus' name for today. We thank You for our time in Your world. We thank You, Father, for Your fellowship and friendships we allow to have in different bodies around the kingdom of Jesus Christ here in Northeast Ohio. We praise You, Father, for the work here at the church. We thank You for Pastor Paul and for all the members here who support True Freedom. We thank You for the other ministries that are involved at as they seek to minister their gifts and talents You've given them. We praise You, Father, for Your blessings, and we thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. I'll ask Pastor Paul to come and close us.
It was so